All right, if you would please be seated, get out your Bibles, and open up, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'd like to welcome those of you that are joining us here on our live stream. We appreciate you tuning in and joining us, as well as anybody who might be watching after the fact. Before we go any further, I did want to say, before I forget to do this, that on behalf of my wife and our family, I want to thank everybody here at Grace Life Bible Church for the nice Christmas gift that you guys gave to us last Sunday. It's, as always, greatly appreciated and just a real encouragement to us when it comes to that. For those of you that don't know, our 2025 is the year of our 25th anniversary. And so we're hoping to go and do something, you know, bigger than normal, I suppose. And so the gift will definitely help us to be able to try to accomplish something along those lines. So we definitely appreciate that, and just want to make sure that I said that before we moved any further. So last Sunday we deviated a little bit from our message and addressed the Christmas story. I preached a message called Christ Jesus Came into the World to Save Sinners out of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This morning I want to get back to our ongoing series that we've been doing that I have called Back to Basics, Building Your Strategic Grasp of Scripture. And so the main point of this is to work our way through the Bible in a somewhat systematic way and to build out a strategic understanding of the Word of God. This is similar to what I did a decade ago in a series called Right Division 101, but it's been a long time. It's been over a decade since we covered some of these basic things, and we had new people here in the church, etc., and so I thought it was important to kind of go back and revisit some of this information. So those of you that are maybe visiting with us here this morning or are tuning in for the first time, we are going to start part 14 of a series. So you need to kind of understand that you're entering into a segment with a lot of material that has already been taught, and we're building upon each one of these as we work our way through this. And so where we're at is on the screen here. We're looking this morning at a message titled The Outgoing to the Gentiles and the Beginning of the Body of Christ. The Outgoing to the Gentiles and the Beginning of the Body of Christ. For those of you that didn't know, my dad taught the Sunday school in the Sunday school hour this morning a message about the Apostle Paul, and mention that was covered already. So the title again is The Outgoing to the Gentiles and the Beginning of the Body of Christ. Now I want to start with a review, okay? So just as a brief review to try to get everybody back up to speed, okay? We know that in Matthew through John, John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and the 12 apostles, they come on the scene and they begin to teach and to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And they begin to announce that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? Now before this, back here in the Old Testament, was the kingdom prophesied, okay? The kingdom was prophesied back here before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and the 12, they come on the scene here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they begin to preach the gospel of the kingdom and say and to teach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent ye, and the time is fulfilled, repent ye, and believe the gospel, right? And so we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, during his earthly ministry, he has a ministry to Israel first. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, right? Matthew chapter 1, he shall save his people from their what? Sins. When Christ interacts with the Syrophoenician woman, he says that he's not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of who? Israel. In Matthew 10, when the Lord Jesus Christ commissions the 12 apostles and he sends them forth, he says, don't go into the way of the Gentiles, and in any city the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so we've seen that during this time period here, from Matthew to John, that Israel is still first. We are still in time past in the Word of God. Go quickly with me and get Ephesians chapter 2. Quickly grab with me Ephesians chapter 2. There's a time frame in your Bible called time past. And during this time frame, there's a distinction between Israel and the Gentiles, between the circumcision and the uncircumcision, that God is dealing with the world on the basis of this distinction. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Wherefore remember that ye being caught, that ye in time, I can't read. Let me start over. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ. So in this time period that Paul calls time past, the Gentiles, the uncircumcision, they were without who? They were without Christ. That's what verse 12 says. Ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So when we come in our Bible to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we are still in time past. Israel is still first. They still have a favored advantage, okay? And then we saw from the cross, by the way, who's responsible for the death of Christ? It's Israel and the Roman authorities, right? From the cross, Luke chapter 23, verse 34, Jesus cries out and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we studied how what Jesus Christ is doing is he's pleading a technicality in the law to get the verdict changed from murder to manslaughter and to give Israel another chance. And so there is a one-year extension of mercy that God institutes here, beginning in Acts 2 with the coming of the Holy Spirit and stretching until Acts 7 when Stephen is stoned. And it's in this time frame right here, Acts chapter 1 through 7, where Israel's kingdom is offered to them, and it is conditioned on her repentance, and the middle wall partition is still up, and Israel is still first in Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 7. Now again, I know I'm going fast. I'm giving a brief review, okay? If you want the full teaching on this, you're going to want to go to the church's website or YouTube channel where this is explained in much more detail, okay? Now what happens in Acts chapter 7? Israel stones Stephen, right? And we studied in detail 2 weeks ago how Stephen looks up steadfastly into heaven, and he's filled with the Holy Ghost. He looks up steadfastly into heaven, and he sees Christ standing at the right hand of God, right? And how, according to the prophetic scripture, what should have happened next was the beginning of the execution of the wrath of God. We also saw, backing up briefly in Acts chapter 2, that Peter explicitly says in Acts chapter 2, that this is that which was spoken by who? The prophet Joel, right? So what's happening in Acts 2 is not the beginning of the body of Christ. It's not the first day of the dispensation of grace. It's not the birthday of the church. It is the beginning of the fulfillment of Israel's Old Testament prophecies regarding the last days, okay? And so Israel stones Stephen in Acts chapter 7. This brings about the fall of the nation of Israel and the end of time past. And then we further saw, if you think about Israel's threefold rejection of the Godhead, okay? In the Old Testament, Israel rejects the witness of God the Father through the prophets. And so what does God do? He forgives them on this account. And as a result, the nation is forgiven and God the Son is sent in the Gospels. During the Gospels, Israel rejects the witness of God the Son during his earthly ministry. They are forgiven of this as well, and as a result, they are given an extension of mercy, right? The nation is forgiven, and the Holy Ghost is sent in Acts chapter 2. By the time you get to Acts chapter 7, Israel rejects the witness of God the Holy Spirit during the early Acts period, and at this point, is there anyone left for Israel to reject? They rejected the Father, they rejected the Son, now they're rejecting who? They're rejecting God the Holy Spirit, so they've rejected the Godhead, and this time they are not forgiven, and as a result, they are rendered in unbelief along with the Gentiles, and they are set aside, okay? So this is a brief sort of review of what we've been looking at here as we've been building out this strategic understanding of the Scripture. And so there are three main events in the book of Acts that I've been talking to you about. The first one is the outpouring of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. The second one is the outbreak against Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And the third one is the outgoing to the Gentiles. And this is where we left off last time we were in this series. Grab with me, if you would, Acts chapter 7, and let's start moving forward with new information. So again, if you're visiting with us, or you're new, or you're listening or tuning in for the first time, and you want the details on this, you're going to need to go to the website or the YouTube channel and get sort of caught up, if you will. Okay? Now, in Acts 7, when Israel stoned Stephen, we studied this passage in detail 2 weeks ago, and we read through here, and we came down through here, and Stephen is rehearsing for the nation of Israel their history, and pointing out their failure, and how they didn't obey what God said time and time again. And now, they've crucified Christ. Look at verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. So as they, as these men, this leadership of Israel, is listening to Stephen preach, who are they resisting, according to verse 51? They're resisting the Holy Spirit, right? They're resisting the Holy Ghost. Verse 52. Which of the prophets have your have not your fathers persecuted? Okay? And they have slain them, that's the prophets, which showed before the coming of the just one, so that's Christ, notice, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and what? So who is Stephen holding accountable for the death of Christ? He is holding the religious leadership of the nation of Israel responsible. He said, your fathers killed the prophets, you guys have now killed who? The Holy One, yes, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, right? Verse 53, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. And when they heard these things, they said, bless God, praise the Lord, and they repented and changed their minds. No, that's not what it says. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heaven open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Now, last Sunday, we went through Acts 2. We went through Psalm 110. We demonstrated how the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and he sat down at the right hand of the Father until the time would come when he would make his foes his footstool, right? And now here's Stephen. He sees Christ standing. And what should have happened next? What should have happened next is the outpouring of the what? Of the wrath, okay? Look at verse 58. And they cast him out of the city, that's Stephen, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was who? So enter into the stage of history, somebody named Saul. Before this point, has he been mentioned at all? No, this is the first mention of Saul of Tarsus, right? So who is there consenting unto the death of Stephen? Saul is there. Look at the next verse. And they stoned Stephen, verse 59, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice. Notice, Lord, lay not this sin to their what? Who does that sound like? That sounds like what Christ said when he was where? And at that time, did the Father hold that against them? No, he gave them an extension of what? Mercy. Now Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, does he say something here very similar to what Christ said from the cross, right? But this time, is there going to be any forgiveness for this event? Okay? Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul, this is the second time he's mentioned, was consenting unto his death. So is Saul there? Is he present? And is he consenting and giving his approval unto what just happened? Okay? So, go to Acts chapter 9. So Saul is going to have a career. Flip back chapter 8, I'm sorry, chapter 8 verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. So this is the Jewish kingdom church at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to what? To prison. Go to Acts 9. So to Saul, go on a crusade against these Jewish followers of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 9 verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So is he so rabid and so obsessed, for lack of a better term, that he's wanting to go now into regions beyond and hunt down the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and bring them back where? Bound to Jerusalem, right? Verse 3, and as he journeyed, so it's obvious, the text doesn't explicitly state it, but does he obviously get authority from the chief priests and the rulers to go do this and to go to Damascus and bring these guys back, okay? So now he's on the way. He's in the road. Verse 3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, I just have a question. What do you think he thought right there? Do you think he thought, oh no. I sort of do, right? I mean, like, he's going after the followers of Christ, and now Christ appears to him, and he's like, dude, what are you doing? I mean, that's the Ross paraphrase, but that's essentially what he's saying, right? How many of you think that he was like, oh no, I might be in trouble here, okay? Verse 5, and he said, who art thou, Lord? Notice he acknowledges him as Lord. Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished. So at this point, is he freaked out of his gourd? Okay? Trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And he said, and the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth. When his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him where? It is my personal belief and contention, you're free to disagree with it if you want to, that when Saul of Tarsus is allowed to bring himself out of the Arabian stand and stand up, should he have been persecuted and struck dead right there for what he was doing? But does God have grace and mercy on him? I believe he's saved by grace right in that moment, personally. Okay? Now, there's things, and if you haven't figured it out yet, like I'm struggling with my voice, not feeling the best, okay? So just bear with me on some of this, please. There's things that are that happen in Acts 9 that are not stated in Acts 9. You have to go to other places in the book of Acts to get the rest of the details. So if you read Acts 9, before we turn, look again at verse 8. And Saul arose from the earth. When his eyes were open, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him where? Into Damascus. So, according to Acts 9, he encounters Christ. He stands up. They lead him by the hand into Damascus. Now come to Acts 26. Come over to Acts 26. Acts 26, verse 16. Here and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience. I'm in the wrong chapter, please. Sorry. Acts 26. I'm in the wrong spot. Verse 16. Now we'll look at verse 16. But arise and stand upon thy feet. Now hold your hand there and flip back to Acts 9. You need to triangulate these verses, okay? Look at verse 6. Acts 9, verse 6. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. So according to Acts 9, what is the only thing that is told to him while he's on the road to Damascus? Arise, stand up, and go back where? To the city, right? That's verse 6. Okay? Now go to Acts 26, look at verse 16. But arise and stand upon thy feet. So right there, in Acts 9, he tells him to go back where? Into the city. But what you're going to see here is that he actually said more things to him on the road to Damascus than what are actually recorded in Acts 9, verse 16. But arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. So Jesus Christ is telling him why, or the purpose that he appeared unto him for, okay? To make thee a minister and a witness both of these things. So what would that be? What would these things be? These things would be the things that are happening to him right there while he's where? On the road to Damascus, right? Both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. So is he told on the road to Damascus that the Lord is going to tell him stuff in the future? He's not telling him now, but will he tell him in the future? Okay? Verse 17, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, now watch, unto whom I now what? So does he know while he's on the road to Damascus that he is being sent to the Gentiles? That's what it says. Okay? So he knows while he's in the Damascus road standing there that he's being sent to the Gentiles. Verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified through faith which is through faith that is in me. So Christ is telling Paul before he even goes to Damascus that he's being sent to who? To the Gentiles, okay? So Saul was to minister of the things which he had seen, right? That would be Christ on the road, and of the things that he would yet appear unto him in verse 16. So do we know that Paul had a thorn in the flesh, for example, in 2 Corinthians, on account of the abundance of the revelations, Paul says, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to what? Buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure, he says, right? So he's going to be a witness of what he's seen on the road and the things that will yet appear unto him, right? And we know that he is sent to the Gentiles to open the eyes of their understanding and to turn them from darkness and from the power of Satan, okay, that they might receive the forgiveness of sins. All of that he knows right there while he is on the road to Damascus, okay? This is when, go get Romans chapter 11, this is when Paul's Gentile apostleship begins. Now, he does not know at this point everything about it yet. He doesn't know all the details. He doesn't know all the whithertos and wherefores of why he's going to be doing this and how he's going to do it and what it's all going to entail and how it's all going to be done. But does he definitively know at that point that he's being sent by the risen, glorified, ascended Christ, and is he sent out to the Gentiles? Romans chapter 11, look at verse 13. Notice what Paul says here. He's writing to the Romans, he's writing to Gentiles. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of who? The Gentiles, I magnify my office. Now you need to really stop and think about something here before we go any further. Put your hand here and go get Matthew chapter 10. Put your hand there and go get Matthew chapter 10. When Christ commissions the 12, are they explicitly not sent to who? The Gentiles. Go to Matthew 10, verse 5. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. So if you are going to understand your Bible, and if you are going to have a strategic grasp of what is going on in your Bible, you have to come to terms with the unique message and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Okay? God is doing something new and different, unique and distinct through Paul's ministry than what he had been doing before that in time past. Matthew 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them. How many of you think Jesus knows what he's talking about? So if Jesus commands them to do something, notice what he commands them to do. Saying, go not into where? The way of the Gentiles. And in any of the city of Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of where? So these 12 men, Peter and the rest of the apostles, they are commissioned and they are explicitly not sent to who? The Gentiles. Paul, Acts 26, is explicitly sent to who? The Gentiles, right? And he calls himself in Romans 11:13, go back and look at it, notice it again, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. So there is something unique, something distinct, something different about Paul and his apostleship than Peter and the 12 before Paul. Paul is sent to the Gentiles. He is the apostle of the Gentiles. Okay? So we could say then that a change has arrived from the way things were in time past. So go back to Ephesians chapter 2, if you would. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Again, I do apologize for struggling with my voice here. I know it's probably not the best thing to listen to at this point. But instead of dealing with the world in his wrath, God set Israel and her prophetic program aside and revealed the mystery, thereby ushering in a heretofore unprophesied day of grace and peace. I know I told you to get Ephesians 2. Actually, get Ephesians 3 first. Ephesians chapter 3, notice verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you who? Isn't that interesting? Who is he? Over and over again, he says he's sent to who? The Gentiles. And by the way, at this point, has Israel fallen from their favored time past standing? As far as God's concerned, there's no longer any what? Any difference. But notice verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard, now watch, of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given who? Given who? Me, he says. Who's that? So did Paul have a dispensation of grace given to him? Now, why was it given to him? Notice the verse. The dispensation of grace, which is given me to who? Did Paul receive this dispensation so that he could be like Gollum, with the ring of power and be like, oh, this is my precious dispensation and keep it to himself? Or did he get this dispensation so that he could what? Give it to who? You or to other people, right? If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you, word, how that by, here it is, by revelation, he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. How did Paul know about this dispensation of grace? It was given to him by revelation, right? Did he open the Old Testament and study and learn about it? Or did he receive a revelation of Jesus Christ? He says in Galatians chapter 1, that is not after man. He neither received it of man, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ, right? So Paul not only got the information, but he actually saw Christ, right? And Christ himself gave him this revelation. Verse 3. How that by revelation he made known unto thee the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. What does that mean? That means they didn't what? They didn't know about it. They didn't know about it because it wasn't made known. It was a mystery. It was a secret. Okay? Verse 5. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Notice verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Can you read anywhere in the Old Testament about God reconciling Jew and Gentile equally in one body by the cross? No. Can you read about Gentiles being blessed through Israel? Yes, you can read about that, but you cannot read about God reconciling Jew and Gentile equally in one body by the cross. That is the contents of this mystery. That is the contents of the revelation of this dispensation. Okay? Verse 7. Whereof I am made a minister. So Paul is a minister of this mystery. He's a minister of this dispensation of grace. Whereof I am made a minister according to the gift of grace, the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among who? We're talking about the outgoing to the Gentiles here. And he's preaching this to who? Gentiles. That I may, verse 8, that I should preach among the Gentiles, notice the next phrase, the unsearchable riches of Christ. What Paul was preaching about the Gentiles, it was unsearchable, okay? Meaning, could you go through the Old Testament and find it? No. Why was it unsearchable? He says, to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, notice the next verse, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid where? It's been hid in God. God hid it where? Therefore, it's unsearchable. Therefore, it's untraceable. Therefore, it was a mystery in other ages not revealed or made known until God chooses to make it known and reveal it to who? And send him to who? The Gentiles. Okay? So we've already seen this in Romans chapter 11. So Paul knows that he is sent to the Gentiles in Acts 9. He does not wait till the end of the end of the book of Acts to commence his Gentile ministry and apostleship. He is doing it from the beginning of his public ministry. Now, I will say this. Go get Acts 13. There is a preparatory time that Paul goes through. Okay? He knows what his ministry is going to be. There is some time that passes. If you study the book of Galatians, we know that he goes out into Arabia for 3 years. There's some things that happen to prepare him to be able to go out and begin this ministry. But does he know from day one that he is sent to the Gentiles? Okay? Acts 13 is arguably, there's a bunch of stuff in Acts 13. We're going to get it in future lessons. But there's a lot of things that are important about Acts 13. For the sake of time and what we're talking about right now, everybody look at verse 45, please. Well, verse 44. The next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. So Paul's in Antioch of Pisidia here. Verse 45. And when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and what? Blaspheming. So do they see a bunch of Gentiles here listening to Paul? And how do they feel about that? They don't like it, okay? Verse 46. And Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, now watch, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to who? It's very clear, folks. When Israel decides that they don't want to hear Paul's message, Paul goes and pivots and goes to who? The Gentiles from very early in his ministry. He makes a declaration once in Antioch of Pisidia. This would be modern day Turkey or Asia Minor that he's going to who? The Gentiles. Go to Acts 18. He does it again in Corinth in Acts 18. Corinth is in Macedonia, modern day Greece, okay, across the Aegean Sea from Turkey. And he makes a similar statement when he is in Corinth of Macedonia. Look at Acts 18, verse 5. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in his spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. By the way, if you are Paul and you are dealing with unsaved Jews, the first thing that you have to convince them of is that Jesus is the Messiah. Before you can go any further with them, you first have to convince them from the scripture that Jesus was the Messiah, okay? So that's what he's dealing with here in verse 5. But notice verse 6. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto who? The Gentiles. That's the second time he said it. Now I have a question. Had he already been going to Gentiles before he says this in chapter 18? Okay? So he's making these pronunciations, and then at the end of the book of Acts, he makes a third one, this time from the capital of the Gentile world, Rome itself. Get Acts 28. So why are we looking at these statements? We're looking at these statements to demonstrate that from very early on in Paul's Acts ministry, stretching all the way through the book of Acts, is he making clear statements that he's sent to who? Gentiles. Acts 28, look at verse 28. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto who? The Gentiles, and that they will what? So what we have here is Israel's progressive rejection of Paul's message throughout the second half of the book of Acts. Okay, we'll talk more about it next time. But Paul, sorry for the typo there, is clearly laboring as the apostle of the Gentiles during the Acts period and during the period covered by the writing of his church epistles. Okay? So come with me back to Ephesians and let's look at some more things here. In Ephesians chapter 2, we've just read in length chapter 3, talking about the mystery, talking about the dispensation of grace, talking about the unsearchable riches of Christ, the fact that the mystery was hidden in God, the fact that it had that he's preaching it to the Gentiles, right? And let's look again at Ephesians chapter 2, start at verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time, referring to time past in verse 11, ye were without Christ. So in time past were the Gentiles without Christ. Did they have an apostle sent to them in time past? No. Christ only sent the 12 to the lost sheep of the house of who? Israel. We just read the verse there in Matthew 10 a moment ago. Verse 12. And then at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now watch verse 13. But now, does that signify a change? What used to be true in time past, has it changed now? But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh. How? So has there been a change in the status and standing of the Gentiles now from what was true of them in time past? Look, folks, if you can read English, you can understand what he's saying. It's not hard to get. Okay? So the Gentiles, who used to be far off during time past, they're now made nigh. How? By the blood of Christ. Look at verse 14. For he, who's that? Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both. Who would the both be? Jew and Gentile, circumcision and what? Uncircumcision, who have made both one. So where there used to be two distinct groups, the two distinct groups now, on the basis of the blood of Christ, have now been made what? One. That's what verse 14 means. For he is our peace, who has made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition, what? Between us. So has there been a total reversal of the fortunes of the Gentiles during this but now time period compared to where they were at in time past? Shake your head yes, okay. Peace has been made now in verse 14 between Jews and Gentiles, and the middle wall partition has been broken down. Look at verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh, the enmity. So if you look at time past, was there enmity between Jew and Gentile in time past? It's now been abolished. It's been destroyed. It's been done away. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that's the Mosaic law, for to make in himself. Who's himself here? Who's the himself referring to? It's referring to Christ, right? For to make in himself of twain. How many is twain? Two. So in time past, was there a distinction between the Jew and the Gentile, the circumcision and the uncircumcision? Now in himself, in Christ, verse 15, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So where there used to be twain, he's now making what? One, on the basis of the blood of Christ in verse 14. Okay? Verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making what? Folks, what you got to understand here is that verses 13, 14, 15, and 16 are laying out for you the mechanics of how God is able to form the body of Christ. God is able to form the body of Christ. God is able to reconcile Jew and Gentile equally in one body through the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So was something accomplished at the cross that was part of the mystery, that was not made known, that was not disclosed until it is revealed to and through the message and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Now look at verse 16. And that he might reconcile both. How many is both? It's two in the context, Jew and Gentile. That he might reconcile both unto God in one body. How? Now notice, by the cross. Go back up to verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh. How? By the blood of Christ. What is Paul doing in this passage? He is explaining the mechanics of the cross work of Jesus Christ and how God, on the basis of what Christ did on the cross in shedding his blood, is able to form the one new man, the church, the body of Christ, and bring about peace between Jew and Gentile. Verse 16. It came, verse 16 again, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, that's through the cross, and came and preached peace to you which were far off. Who's that? That's the Gentiles. Isn't that exactly what Paul is doing in the book of Acts? Going to the Gentiles with a message of grace and peace from God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. Now watch. For through him, that's Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto who? The Father. Okay? So what are the characteristics then of the but now time period? We've already studied in detail the characteristics of time past. What are the characteristics of the but now time period? We already talked about verse 17. Okay? We already read verse 18 as well. Verse 17, right? Peace is now preached and offered to those who used to be far off, the Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, the nation of Israel. And we know that the Gentiles in verse 18 no longer need to go through Israel to have access with God as they did in time past, because it's now God, through the cross work of his Son, presenting himself equally and with equal opportunity to both Jew and Gentile today. Okay? So, the body of Christ, by definition, is fundamentally equality between Jew and Gentile. If you were taking a class in logic or philosophy, they would call this the sine qua non, without which it cannot be, of the body of Christ is Jew and Gentile what? Equality through the blood of Christ. So we look at a summary here. During the but now period, all the time past distinctions have been removed based upon the cross work of Jesus Christ. Israel no longer possesses an advantage and is concluded in unbelief with the Gentiles. Therefore, the body of Christ cannot be formed until Israel has been reckoned in unbelief along with who? The Gentiles. This is just basic, common, scriptural sense. So, the body of Christ is God's agency, as we'll see, for the heavenly places. And we'll see that the operating system today in this time period is grace. We are not under the law. We are under what? Grace. And we'll see that salvation and blessing are provided to all people on an equal basis, and that there is now no longer any difference between Jew and Gentile. So, God's purpose is to exalt Jesus Christ as the head of the government in the heavenly places through us, the members of the church, the body of Christ. Okay? Now, let's talk about Paul as the first member of the body of Christ in the time we have left. He's a perfect type of the body of Christ, because Paul, in his person, is he a Roman citizen? Yeah. Is he also an Israelite? He's both in one person. In his person, is he a type of the church, the body of Christ? Okay? Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, last Sunday, we looked at this, part of this, as it related to Christ coming into the world, the Advent, the Christmas story, etc. There's more going on in this passage than just that. I alluded to earlier my personal belief and contention that when Jesus Christ tells Paul to stand up, arise and stand upon thy feet, when he's face down in the Arabian sand in Acts chapter 9, that it's in that moment that he saved him by his grace. Instead of, with Saul of Tarsus, let me rephrase, with Jesus Christ had been perfectly just in striking that guy dead for what he was doing to the Jewish Kingdom Church. But instead of doing that, what does he do? He saves him. Okay? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, this is Paul writing to Timothy, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Was Paul like standing there on the road to Damascus with like flares saying, pick me? That's not what he was doing, right? Was he dead set on destroying the Jewish Kingdom Church? And did he think in his zeal that he was doing what God wanted him to do? But he does not know that he's by persecuting them, he was persecuting Christ, right? Remember what Christ said to him on the road? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Saul responded and he goes, who art thou, Lord? And Christ says, I'm Jesus, who you're what? Oh boy, that would have been a bad day, man. I'm serious. You think about everything he'd done, that would have been a bad day for him. But instead of it being a bad day for him, does God stand him up, dust him off, and say, I got something way better for you to do? He didn't really say that, but you get the idea, right? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now watch, verse 13. Who was before him a blasphemer? When he was doing what he was doing in Acts 8 and Acts 9, was he blaspheming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Okay? Who was before him a blasphemer and a persecutor? Was he persecuting Christ? Paul, Saul, why persecutest thou me, right? Who art thou, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest, right? So he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Was he injuring people? Okay? But I obtained what? Mercy. So does God deal with him in his mercy when he's on the Damascus Road? But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in what? Unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That whole event there on the road to Damascus is a picture and a manifestation of the mercy and grace of God. Because here you have a blasphemer, a persecutor, an injurious man who's doing what he's doing ignorantly in unbelief, who was a prime candidate for the wrath of God, and instead of God dealing with him in wrath and anger and malice, which he justly would have deserved, he deals with him instead. He obtains mercy in verse 13, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. So that is why I'm saying to you, when the Lord says, arise and stand upon thy feet, I believe in that moment, God the Father, through God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is choosing to deal with Saul of Tarsus on the basis of mercy and grace and not wrath. Because he so deserved it, verse 14. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is the verse we read last Sunday. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now that's where we stopped reading last week. Look at the next phrase. Of whom I am what? Does Paul know that he was a bad dude? He didn't then, does he now? Let me ask you this. How long do you think it took him to realize this when he encounters Christ on the road? Like, 10 seconds? A second? Like, I don't know. How long does it take him to be like, oh, geez, I've messed up? Okay? So he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now watch verse 16. Howbeit for this cause I obtained what? Mercy. That in me, what? First. So does God do something for the first time in how he's going to deal with Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus? Okay? That in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life. What? Did Jesus Christ do something first, for the first time, with how he dealt with Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus? Okay? And the way he dealt with Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, not only was it the first time that he did it this way, but in doing it this way, it would be a pattern to them which should hereafter what? So he's setting a pattern in Paul for how he's going to deal with everybody from that point what? Forward. And how did he deal with them in the context? He dealt with them on the basis of mercy and what? Grace. So, I say to you that Paul, Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, is the first member of the body of Christ. Because God set a pattern in him. He did something first in him that would be a pattern for those who would hereafter what? You and I today are saved, and we are members of the church, the body of Christ, because God has dealt with us on the basis of mercy and grace. For by grace are ye saved through faith, Ephesians 2:8-9, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should what? If Christ had given Saul what he deserved on the basis of his work, he should have destroyed him right there. But he didn't. Because he dealt with him on the basis of grace and mercy and peace. So, let's try to wrap this up. What have we seen this morning? First, we went back and we reviewed Acts 2, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And we saw that in Acts chapter 1-7, Israel's kingdom is offered to Israel conditioned on her repentance, and that the middle wall of partition was still up, Israel was still first, and God was still dealing with the world on the basis of a distinction between Israel and the Gentiles, the circumcision and the uncircumcision, i.e., are you still in time past in Acts 1-7? Okay? Then in Acts 7, we looked at the outcry against Stephen. And we saw that Israel falls in Acts chapter 7. They commit something, a sin that for which they will not be forgiven of, and they fall, and God is going to render that nation in unbelief. And then we saw, thirdly, in Acts chapter 9, the outgoing to the Gentiles, that Saul is saved and sent to the Gentiles, and the but now and the body of Christ, I believe, begins right here in Acts chapter 9 with the salvation and conversion of Saul of Tarsus. God does something first with him as a pattern to them which should hereafter believe. We'll talk about this next Sunday, but from here on throughout the rest of the book of Acts, Israel is going to be diminished. So the but now time period, we studied it in Ephesians chapter 2, what characterizes the but now time period? Number one, the middle wall of partition is broken down. Number two, Jews and Gentiles are being formed into one new man, the church, the body of Christ. Number three, Jews and Gentiles are being reconciled to God equally in one body by the cross. Number four, Israel is no longer first. And number five, we're under grace, not what? And where do you read about this? You read about this in Paul's what? Epistles. When you are in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you are reading about the earthly ministry of Christ, who came unto his own, and his own received him what? He came to save his people from their sins. And by and large, did they accept him or did they reject him? So the Lord Jesus Christ, as he hangs there on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Does God offer them a one-year extension of mercy to give them another chance? He sends the Holy Spirit upon them. This is a fulfillment of what was spoken of in Joel chapter 2. It's not the beginning of the church, the body of Christ. Israel demonstrates during this one-year extension of mercy that they're not going to repent, that they're not going to change their mind, they're not going to receive Christ as their Messiah. In Acts 7, you have the outcry against Stephen. They kill him when he's still with the Holy Spirit. God sets the nation of Israel aside. And in Acts chapter 9, you have the salvation of Saul of Tarsus and the outgoing to the Gentiles. If you want to have a strategic grasp of your Bible, this, I would submit to you, is the way that you need to understand it. Okay? And where the majority of professing Christendom, in my opinion, gets confused is right here. And they think that when this Holy Spirit comes in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, that this is the birthday of the church. This is not the birthday of the church. This is the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2 and the beginning of the last days of the nation of Israel. And I don't know why my pen's not cooperating, but there you go. If you want to have a strategic grasp of the scriptures, this is how you need to understand them. This is the way I understand them. This is the way I'm teaching this. This is my grasp on this and the way that I understand it. And let me just say it to you this way. This is the only thing that makes sense to me. This is the only thing that makes sense to me. And I cannot unsee it. I cannot unsee it. And there have been many people that have come through this church over the years and they've said the same thing. Okay? This is the only thing that makes sense. This is the only thing that causes all the different pieces of the puzzle to fit together. And so if you're hearing this for the first time and you're like, wow, that's new, I've never heard that before, I would just ask that you go back through and you start at the beginning and you go slowly through this. Because as I said at the beginning of this message, this is building on what has gone before. Next time, in our next session, we're going to study this period of Israel's diminishing during the book of Acts. What's going on here? Because this is where most people develop all of their what? Their questions. Okay? And so that's what we'll be focusing next time. I appreciate everyone being here. I appreciate your attention as we've gone through this information. Again, reviewing and then adding another sort of piece to the pie, if you will, as we go through this. Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for this time. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the Apostle Paul. Thank you for the word of reconciliation that has been committed unto us as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We're grateful again for the advent of Christ into the world, the fact that he came, that he was found in fashion as a man, and that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Lord, we pray that as we continue to look at having a strategic grasp and going back to basics and what is it that we need to grasp and understand if we're going to really understand the scriptures, that we can have clarity and understanding from your word. We're grateful for all that you've done for us through your son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that as we go into the new year and possibly gather once again with friends and family. That